Glory to God. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for your life for us. We just thank you, Father, for thinking that you love us so much that you want to include us in your life. I just thank you, Father, for the compassion that you feel in your heart for us. I just thank you, Father, the way your compassion has manifested towards people in bondage to sin. I just thank you, Father, that we can have a revelation of your compassionate heart for people who are in bondage to sin. That we can have a revelation of your compassionate heart for man through the revelation of Jesus. Father, let us just preach your compassionate heart to the world today. Let us reveal your heart to the world so they can taste and see your compassion. So that they can find that they can feel your compassion for them in the deepest part of their being. Hallelujah. Amen. One of the most lost things in our understanding about God is his compassion for people in bondage to sin. It's his compassion for people who find themselves in bondage to a life where the works of the flesh are just manifesting everywhere. It's one of the biggest things we've lost sight of. The compassion of God when he comes upon a person who's in bondage to sin in their life, where they're stuck in a pattern of sinning all the time. It's one of the greatest things that's been lost in the church. The church has actually come with this kind of a teaching or thought where we say God despises a person who's stuck in a pattern of sinning. That God despises a person when he comes upon them and finds them in bondage to sin. That God despises a person when he comes upon them and finds them in bondage to the works of the flesh. But that's not what the Bible teaches. You see, and what happens is if we can hear about all these things pertaining to God, we can hear that God is a merciful God, and we can hear that God is full of mercy, and we can all say, yeah, we agree with that. There isn't a single person that would say they don't agree that God is full of mercy if you're talking about a believer. But we've described the mercy of God in a way that it has no power to impact the hearts of people. We've actually taken the mercy of God, which is a beautiful thing that we're designed to experience it in the deepest part of our being, and we've described it in a way where it doesn't mean anything really. We've described it in a way where we say, well, man, hopefully one day God won't punish me. Do you see what I'm saying? And we've ripped the power out of it, as we've done with a lot of things. And so we just want to take a look at the compassion of God and just kind of to see it the way that it is. And I think the name of the message is the compassionate heart of God. The compassionate heart of God. You know, you'll find your life flipped upside down when you get a revelation of the compassionate heart of God. You'll find yourself living it. And not living it because you think you're supposed to. You'll find that you feel so much of his compassion impacting the deepest part of your being that you'll find that compassion being born out of you towards people. Glory to God. And that's a beautiful thing when your heart can be impacted by the compassion of God for you, but not just for you, for all people. And not just for all people that we say are living right, but for all people, whether they're living right or not. You see what I'm saying? Glory to God. And what we've done is we've stripped the power out of that. We define the mercy of God is, well, he won't punish us even though we deserve punishment. But even in the day, if you believe on God, but after a certain amount of time, if you don't start living right, man, he's going to come and punish you. That's how we describe compassion. You know what that does in the heart of a human being? Destroys it. Brings death to it. Causes them to feel separated from God. To feel like they're a disappointment to God, to feel like God's ashamed of them. And then it destroys the power of the compassion of God. And so we're going to take a look at this thing and crack it open. And it'll be good. It'll be wonderful. It'll be great. So what we want to see today is that the tender heart of God for people when he finds them in bondage to sin. We want to see the tenderness of God for people when he comes upon someone and when he sees someone who's stuck in a pattern of sinning. We want to see the tender heart of God we want to see what he thinks and feels about a person when he finds them stuck in bondage to the works of the flesh in their lives. We want to see the tender heart of God in that thing so that we can begin to see the compassion of God for what it actually is. It's a beautiful thing, man, when you can begin to see the compassion of God for what it really is. It's a beautiful thing when you can begin to see it. It can really impact your life with the mercy and tenderness of God's heart for you and all people when you can begin to accurately understand the compassion of God. It can just touch your life, man. It can impact your life with the love of God. You can just really experience the love of God in your heart when you see compassion for what it really is. I mean, you just find love just welling up so much inside of your heart that it's just oozing out. It just oozes out when you start to see it. It oozes out with the love you know God feels for you, but then it oozes out with the love you know God feels for all people. That'll change your life, man. Sometimes people ask me, man, how can you preach the gospel like that? How can you preach like this? It's because my heart has been impacted by the tenderness of God for people. That's why I preach the gospel this way. My heart's been impacted by the mercy and compassion and love of God for all people. Not just the ones that can get it right. None of us can get it right. You see what I'm saying? So in the day we sit with the persuasion where we define the mercy of God is, well, he was merciful and now we have to get it right. And if we don't get it right, now he comes to dole out some punishment. And guess what? None of us can get it right. So where does that leave us? You see, that leaves us in a place where we're in need of knowing the tenderness and compassion of God's heart for us, even in that place. You see what I'm saying? Hallelujah. Glory to God. Man, it's just like when you can see the gentleness and kindness of God towards a person that he finds sinning in their lives. When you can see the gentleness and kindness of God towards a person that he finds in bondage to the works of the flesh in their life. Man, you'll just begin to think, man, that guy really loves me. That guy really loves all people. You begin to see people as being the beauty, possessing the beauty that they do. You begin to see people through the eyes of God. And you begin to find that you feel the same thing in your heart for people that God does. Now, that's the God life. You see what I'm saying? Hallelujah. The compassion of God, guys, is not, it's something that's designed to impact our hearts. The compassion that God feels for us is something that's designed to impact our hearts and impact our lives. It's not something that we're designed to just hear that God is compassionate and to just know in our heads that God is compassionate. It's something that we're designed to experience in the deepest part of our being. That's what the compassion of God is designed as. You know, if God is moved in the deepest part of his being with compassion for us, then we can also be moved in the deepest part of our being when we can see and hear his compassion as it actually is. You know, where like you feel it in your gut. You know, like where Jesus come upon Lazarus and found Lazarus dead at the hands of sin and death. When Jesus come upon Lazarus, and it says he cried, and it says he was rent in the deepest part of his being. He was wrenched in his bowels with tenderness and compassion for Lazarus when he found him. It was something Jesus felt in his gut. It was something that was like, oh. Listen, man, when you can see and hear the compassion of God for what it is, you'll find yourself experiencing it in the deepest part of your being. And most of us have, I don't want to say most of us, I'll go ahead and just say it. All of us have experienced compassion in the deepest part of our being. We've experienced it for other people. All of us. We've just never understood that the reason we could experience that for people is because that's what God's experienced for us. That's what God experienced when he finds people in bondage to sin. That's what God experienced when he finds people stuck in a pattern of sinning in their lives. That's what God experiences when he finds somebody stuck in bondage to the works of the flesh in their life. He finds this deep sense of compassion being wrenched in his gut for them. Glory to God. Hallelujah. So what happens is most of us sit in this place where we've been taught that God is ashamed and disappointed with people who are sinning. Most of us have been taught that God is ashamed and disappointed with people who are sinning. That when he comes upon a person who's in bondage to sin, he's filled with anger and frustration. That he's filled with anger and frustration. That when he comes upon a person who's struggling with the works of the flesh in their life, that he's dissatisfied with them. And that he comes to fill them with guilt and shame for the place that they find themselves in. That he comes to them and he commands them to stop. He comes to them and says, don't you know you're sinning, man? Just stop.
That's the seat that most of us sit in. That he comes to us and demands that they stop sinning, and then he threatens to turn his back on them if they can't stop sinning. He threatens to punish them, and he threatens to withhold his love and his blessing from them until they clean up their act. Now, that's where most of us have been taught. That's where most of us sit with what we've been taught about the compassion of God. But listen, what seat are we sitting in when we think that that's the compassion or that's the heart of God towards people he finds sinning? What seat are we sitting in when we think that that's the heart of God for people he finds in bondage to the works of the flesh? What seat are we sitting in? Are we sitting in the seat of Moses or are we sitting in the seat of Jesus when we think that way? You know, when you think of what it means to sit in the seat of Moses, when we look at the account of the woman that was caught in adultery, the Pharisees grabbed the woman that was caught in adultery. They threw that woman on the ground at the feet of Jesus. The Pharisees were sitting in the seat of Moses. They said, Moses says such should be stoned. They were sitting in the seat of Moses. The Pharisees, they were filled with anger. They were filled with a desire to punish her. They were filled with a desire to condemn her. They sat in the seat where they had this thinking. They had this heart where they said, when we find someone who's in bondage to the works of the flesh, when we find someone who's bondage to sin in their lives, they deserve to be punished. We need to stone them. We need to kill them. And they're filled with anger and retribution towards them. That's the seat of Moses. That's where the Pharisees were sitting in, guys, when they found her. And what happened is the Pharisees judged with an unrighteous judgment because they judged the woman according to the flesh. They judged with an unrighteous judgment because they judged her according to the flesh. They judged people according to the fruit that manifests in the people's lives. And that was an unrighteous judgment. And so they sat in an unrighteous seat. They had an unrighteous thought about the heart of God for people who are in bondage to sin. And the place that they sat in told them that when God finds a person who's in bondage to sin, he wants to punish them with some death. That he's angry with them. That he can't wait to take his anger out on them. That he's filled with dissatisfaction and disappointment. That's the seat that the Pharisees sat in. They judged the woman an adulterer. They condemned her to death. And they thought she should be punished for her sin. They didn't care about her life. They didn't see any value in her. All they cared about was their agenda to prove that Jesus was a false prophet. And if we have to kill this woman in a brutal fashion right here to prove Jesus is a false prophet, so be it. Who cares? This woman doesn't have any value anyway. She deserves to die. That's the seat they sat in. That's what they thought about a person who was in bondage to sin in their lives. That's what they thought about a person who was in bondage to the works of the flesh in their lives. That's the seat they sat in. It's called sitting in the seat of Moses. You know, like Moses, when the people, when he was frustrated with the people and God said to speak to the rock the second time, he comes and he hits the rock again. They sat in the seat of Moses. They didn't understand the heart of God. Now, but listen, Jesus was sitting in a different seat than the Pharisees were sitting in. He was sitting in a completely different seat than the seat of Moses. He was sitting in the seat of God. Jesus was sitting in the seat of God, and he revealed that God has a completely different heart towards people who are in bondage to sin. He came in and revealed a completely different heart that God has for people in bondage to sin than what the Pharisees thought. Jesus is the manifestation of God with us. Jesus was the manifestation of God with us in that account. He was God himself right there. We don't need to be confused about the heart of God for sinners anymore because God came in the flesh and he dwelled amongst sinners. And he did that to reveal his heart for people in bondage to sin. He did that to reveal his heart for people who are in bondage to the works of the flesh in their lives. That's why he did it. He came to reveal the seat that God sits in. Guess what? When God reveals the seat he sits in, by revealing his heart for people in bondage to sin, we can begin to sit with him. Do you see? We can like see, oh, that's where Daddy sits. Let me run and sit in the lap of Daddy. Let me sit with Daddy in this place. Glory to God. See, that's what's happened to me. I see where God sits, and now I say, man, glory to God. He says I can sit with him? Well, man, let me sit with him. Hallelujah. You see, and it wasn't by my own ability I went and sat with him. It's because I heard him calling me. Come sit with me, man. I love you. Come sit with me. I'm only filled with love and goodness and kindness towards you. Come sit with me. I'm only filled with compassion towards you. Come sit with me. Hallelujah. So Jesus, as the manifestation of God in the flesh there with them, he judged the woman innocent of the accusations made against her. He judged the woman innocent. He told the woman he found no fault in her. He comes and removes the accusation. He came and removed the judgments against her. He came and removed the words against her. He came and removed the accusation that she was an adulterer. He sent the people away that were accusing her of being an adulterer. He removed the sentence of death. He told her he found no fault in her. He told her that he did not condemn her to death. And he declared her innocence. Now listen, man, Jesus is God. How does that jive with our theology about God? And what he feels when he finds someone in bondage to the works of the flesh in their lives. How does that sit with our theology, man? What do we think now about our theology, about what God thinks? So what Jesus did is he came and revealed the heart of God is not one of condemning people for their sin. The heart of God is not one of condemning people for their sin. The Son of Man did not come to condemn the world, but to bring life to the world. Those are the words of Jesus, who's God. The thing is, man, we've defined the heart of God as someone who comes and condemns people for their sin. God's never been the one that condemned anybody for their sin. Sin condemns people. Sin condemns people. The judgment of God against sin is not God comes and doles out some punishment to people for their sin. The judgment of God against sin is that God comes and reveals to people that sin will condemn them to death. Not that God will condemn them to death. God comes, the judgment of God, when you look that up in the Greek, it means to give your opinion. It means to give your decree. God's judgment against sin is God can clearly see that sin brings death. And so he comes and gives his opinion, which is the only truth. He comes and gives his decree, and he tells us, this sin will condemn you to death, man. That's the judgment of God against sin. It's not a picture of some Zeus-like God from Greek mythology throwing down lightning bolts and striking people dead. I don't think many of us have thought about it, but most of our ideas of what God looks like looks exactly like what the Greek gods look like. Now, as I say that out loud, many times we don't think about what we think, but as I say that out loud, how ridiculous does it sound to have the image we have of God look the same as the image of the Greek gods? You know, the ideas of the Greeks about God come from the thinking in the world. So now what we say is the world's idea about God is the truth about God? No. No. It isn't so, man. It isn't so. So Jesus revealed the heart of God is not one of condemning people for their sin, but it's one of tenderness and compassion with a desire to set them free from sin. That's the heart of God for people when he finds them in sin. It's one of tenderness and compassion towards them, with a desire to set them free from that which is causing them to suffer. His desire to set people free from sin isn't so he can now like them, guys. His desire to set people free from sin is so that they can be set free from the suffering they're experiencing at the hands of sin and death. That's his desire. For so long now, we act as if God's come to set us free from sin so he can now like us. So we can now be acceptable to him. No, 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 man. He's filled with compassion because he saw us suffering at the hands of sin and death. And so his desire to set us free from sin isn't so he can now be happy with us. It's so that we will no longer suffer at the hands of sin and death. It's so we'll no longer be condemned to death from sin. Do you see what I'm saying? It's because he values your life, man. He finds you to be full of value and worth. And so he wants to set you free from something that's causing destruction in your life. For he knows the thoughts that he has about your life. Thoughts of peace, thoughts of goodness, thoughts of shalom, thoughts of making you whole, thoughts of contentment. Go look that up in Jeremiah. Those are the thoughts of God about your life. So when he comes and finds you in bondage to something that's keeping you from the life he's always thought that you could have, keeping you from the life he's always thought you could share with him, when he finds you in that place, the reason he wants to set you free is because he's rent on the inside of his innermost being when he sees the ones he loves suffering. You see how that's a huge difference? God sets us free from sin so he can like us again. Or God sets us free from sin because he loves us so much that he feels such tenderness and compassion for us that it rents him in his innermost being when he finds us suffering destruction in our lives. Now, which one do you think is beneficial to the heart of the human being? You see what I'm saying? I mean, sometimes I hate to make it so plain and simple. And if you've thought any of these things about God that I'm now preaching against today, don't feel any shame. Everyone's thought those things about God. Okay, and when we hear how ridiculous they sound, let us just laugh at the ridiculous things that we've thought about God, realize they're not true, and let us walk on with God now based in truth, and let us worship him in spirit and in truth instead of in flesh and in lies. Do you see what I'm saying? And let us just walk with him in that way. Glory to God. Hallelujah. You might say, well, Greg, didn't Jesus tell her to go and sin no more? Yes, Greg. But didn't Jesus tell her to now go and sin no more? I got a whole teaching that I devote back there to that. It's called, what did Jesus mean when he told the woman to go and sin no more? And I crack it open for like an hour and 15 minutes. I encourage everybody to get it. I'm not going to crack it open that much today. But what's interesting about the context of Jesus saying that, in the context of the story with the woman caught in adultery, do you know within that context of that story, Jesus comes and says that he judges no one according to the flesh? He comes and he says he judges no one according to the flesh. Yet somehow, when we get to the part where he says, go and sin no more, we somehow come to the conclusion that he's now talking about what she's doing in the flesh. But he just said that he doesn't judge anybody according to the flesh. So when he says, go and sin no more, how can it be that he's talking about the works of the flesh? He's not talking about the works of the flesh when he goes, says, go and sin no more. He's talking about the persuasion in her heart. He just said he doesn't judge anybody according to the flesh. So he's coming to deal with her heart. So he sets her free from the accusation that she's an adulterer. He sets her free from the condemnatory sentence of death that was reigning over her. He declares her innocence. He declares that he finds no fault in her. He declares that he sees no blemish in her. He declares all these things. And now when he says, go and sin no more, what he's saying is, go and no longer believe that death is reigning over you. Go and no longer believe that you're an adulterer. Go and no longer believe that you're condemned to a life of trying to find life by the works of your hands. Go and believe that there is forgiveness of sin and that your sin has been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Go and believe that though death was reigning over you red like crimson, I've removed it from you as far as the east is from the west. That's what he's talking about when he says go and sin no more. The sin there is a noun. It's not an action. He just said he doesn't judge anybody according to the flesh. It isn't the flesh that condemns somebody to death. It's the belief in the flesh in a person's heart. That's what he's speaking to, man. It would be the same thing as Jesus saying, go and believe on me for the forgiveness of sin and salvation from death. Wasn't he the one that just removed her sin? Wasn't he the one that just removed the death sentence that was reigning over her? And so when he says, go and sin no more, man, he's saying, go and believe in me as the one that possesses forgiveness of sin, the power to send your sin away from you, the power to send your death away from you. Glory to God. Go and no longer walk after the flesh. Walk after the flesh doesn't mean to go and no longer commit the works of the flesh. Walking after the flesh is talking about a belief system. That's what it's talking about. Go and no longer believe that you can find life and be acceptable to God by your ability to do what is good and not do what is bad. Go and no longer know yourself according to the flesh, for I've never known you according to the flesh. You know, it's when you know yourself according to the flesh that you find the fruit of the flesh manifesting in your life. It's when you no longer know yourself according to the flesh that you find the fruit of the flesh ceasing in your life. So this woman was judging herself according to the flesh because the Pharisees were judging her according to the flesh. They were sitting in the seat of the Pharisees. And so Jesus comes and says, listen, man, I'm God, okay? And I don't judge anyone according to the flesh. So when you go now from this place, go and no longer judge yourself according to the flesh. Imagine the glory of that. How many of us have experienced great pain because of the things we've concluded about ourselves because of what we see in the flesh? Now imagine, should we be able to go and be set free from judging ourselves by what we see in our flesh? Free from judging ourselves by what we see manifesting in our flesh. Imagine, should we live from there? Oh, glory to God. That's called eternal life, man. You see what I'm saying? You guys follow that? So, man, we've been taught a perverted view of how God sees someone who's sinning. We've been taught a perverted view of how God sees someone who's sinning. When God sees someone in bondage to sin, he sees someone who's is full of value and worth. He sees someone who possesses the same value and worth that he possesses. Why? Because they came forth from him. He sees someone who he doesn't confuse who they are with the sin that they're committing. He doesn't confuse them with their sinning. He doesn't confuse who they are with their act of sinning, guys. That's what God sees. He sees someone who is his kind. He sees someone that come forth from him in the same sense that we see Adam looking at Eve when Eve come forth from him. And Adam said to Eve, she is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. That's what God sees when he sees you. He sees that you're his kind. He sees that you've come forth from him. And he sees that you're from him. You're one with him. You're his kind, man. Glory to God. He sees someone who belongs to him. He sees someone who is his people. That's what he sees, man, when he sees somebody in bondage to sinning. He sees someone who thinks that they're an orphan in the world. He sees someone that because they think they're an orphan in the world, they think that they must protect themselves. They think that they must provide themselves with life. They think that they must preserve their own life. They think they must labor and toil in order to secure life for themselves because they believe they're an orphan in the world. That's what he sees. He sees someone who's in need of a father. He sees someone who's in need of being cared for. He sees someone who's in need of experiencing his love and acceptance for them. This is what he sees when he sees someone in bondage to the works of the flesh, guys. He sees someone who needs a revelation that they have a good Father in heaven who will provide them life, who will protect them from the death in the world, who will preserve their life eternally should they believe on him. This is what he sees, man. Glory to God. Man, listen, life gets good when you start thinking of God as Father and you start thinking like that guy thinks. Life starts, you start realizing how it is you could be happy. I'm just saying, I mean, especially in America, I'm sure in every country, so I can't speak about there, it's probably the same there. But listen, in America, you know, unless you know God, man, we're all walking around pretty miserable, wondering how it is we're supposed to be happy. You know what I'm saying? That just means we're not thinking like God. And so when God comes and you begin to think like him, you begin to find yourself having joy above all your fellows. Just like it said Jesus had joy above all his fellows. He didn't have a house. He didn't have anywhere to lay his head. The people who he made couldn't see the beauty he had in himself. They wanted to kill him, yet he had joy above all his fellows. Listen, guys, I hate to break it to you, but even in America or in this world, we're not experiencing the pushback that Jesus did. And yet he had joy above all his fellows. The good news for us is that we could find that same joy manifesting in us in the midst of whatever goes on in this world. Glory to God. Hallelujah. So listen, God is not caught off guard when he finds someone in bondage to sin. He's not blindsided. He's not taken by surprise when he finds someone in bondage to the works of the flesh in their lives. He's not like, how did this happen? He's not busy thinking, man, how could this happen? How could they find themselves in this place where they're always sinning? How could they find themselves in this place where they're in bondage to the works of the flesh? God's not busy thinking that. He's not like, how did this happen, man? He understands, guys. This is shocking for people. He understands how a person could find themselves in bondage to the works of the flesh in their lives. He understands how a person could be stuck in a pattern of sinning. He understands how a person could be in bondage to a lie. He understands why a person could be in bondage through fear. He understands how this could happen to a person. He understands how the lie can be so strong in their hearts and how this lie could put them in bondage to the flesh. He sees the trauma and the pain that they've experienced in this world at the hands of the serpent and his system. And he understands how strong this trauma can be to persuade their heart of a lie. He understands the strength of the pressing in of the trauma and the pain people have experienced in this world. He understands the strength of that to persuade our hearts of a lie. He knows that we have this flesh in this world. He knows that this world is constantly communicating lies to us. So he's not caught off guard when he finds a person in the place where they've believed a lie about their life and about him.
Uh-oh.
Listen, guys, he sees into a person's heart and he understands how they could be in this place. You know, you can't really minister to a person if you can't understand how they can find themselves in that place. Do you see what I'm saying? If you're busy thinking that about another person, I think we've all experienced that. You ever felt that where you thought, why don't they just stop doing that? You see how we can't identify or relate to their struggle? You get that saying, walk a day in my shoes? So you can understand why I might find myself in this struggle. Walk a day with my heart. Walk a day in the trauma and the pain that's come against me in my life and understand why I might believe this lie instead of sitting in a place where you think, why don't you just stop doing that? Why don't you just stop believing that? You see, what's happened when I come to understand that God understands how this could happen to a person, I begin to understand how a person could find themselves in bondage to sin. I begin to understand how a person could find themselves in bondage to the works of the flesh. And then I can enter into their darkness with them, and I can begin to minister to the lie in their heart with no judgment, no condemnation, but love.
Everybody will agree that love's what impacts a heart, not judgment and condemnation, right? Yet we sit in a place where we want to judge and condemn people who are stuck in a pattern of sinning. Imagine that. You know, when I went to my grandfather's funeral, I was not angry with him because he passed away. I was not caught off guard that he was in a coffin. I understood how it could be that he was laying in the coffin. I understood how it could be that he passed away. I wasn't busy being angry with him and dissatisfied with him as my grandpa because he now found himself laying in that coffin and having passed away from this mortal body. Because I understood how that could happen. I understood how he could find himself in that place. Should your friend be suffering at the hands of some disease or illness, you will not be angry with them because they're suffering at the hands of some disease or illness. You will not say to yourself, why don't they just be cured? Why don't they just stop suffering? But you will be filled with compassion towards them because you're able to understand how it is they find themselves in this place where they're suffering. It will make sense to you that they're suffering because you'll see that this illness or disease is bringing suffering to them. You won't be angry with them. You won't think, why are they suffering? Can't they just get over it? Guys, we need to start looking at sin more as like a disease that found a way to be born in people, just like other diseases in the world. I just talked about the visible things in this world declaring the invisible things of God. You know, the disease, any disease in the world is just a manifestation and a testimony of what sin does. And so if we don't feel that way about a person who's in bondage to a disease, we'd never feel that way about a person who was suffering at the hands of cancer. We'd never be angry with them. We'd never think, why don't they just get healed? Why don't they just get cured? Why don't they just stop suffering? Man, I'm sick of hearing them suffering. I'm sick of always seeing them in bondage to this disease. We would never think about that in terms of a person that has a disease. But that's how we've been taught to think about people who are struggling with sin. That's how we've been taught that God thinks about people who are struggling with sin. But it isn't that way, man. I love saying this a lot, but I said this a lot today, but I'll say it again. Paul said the invisible things of this world
declare the visible things of this world, declare the invisible things of God. That's a profound statement. And this is how we know that everyone's heard the gospel. You see what I'm saying? Because whether anybody's ever had somebody personally come to them and tell them Jesus is the Savior, they see that there's death in the world. They see their body growing older. They see decay and corruption. That's communicating death to their heart. That tells them they're in need of life. There's nobody that's ever lived in this world that didn't know they needed life. That causes you to cry out. But Paul said the visible things of this world declare the invisible things of God. Everything in this world is wired to declare some aspect of the truth that was made flesh in Jesus. Even in seeing people pass away from this world, it reveals to us that life is not found in this world and life is not found in the flesh. You know, when I could see my grandpa pass away from this world, I knew his life has been eternally preserved in God. I knew his life has been eternally preserved in Christ. But in his passing away, it still spoke a silent word to me that said life is not found in the world and life is not found in the flesh. Because I could see that in this world is death. I could see in this world is a passing away. I could see that in the flesh does not, the flesh does not possess the power to preserve its own life eternally. You know, a lot of people have tried to live eternally without God. They all died. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you know what that's telling you? You don't possess the ability to preserve your life eternally by what you do. You don't possess that ability, man. There's one person who possesses the ability to preserve your life eternally. His name is Jesus. And he's come so that we can believe on him and find our life preserved eternally. Glory to God. But you know, what's happened, guys, is the visible things of this world declare the invisible things of God. Now, we've all felt the compassion of God in our hearts when we've seen people suffering. We've all felt the same compassion that God feels when we've all seen someone suffering. We've all seen somebody suffering at the hands of some disease or illness in our life. We've all seen a family member suffer at the hands of some injustice or some trauma. And I think all of us, when we've seen that, have felt something inside of ourselves, something welling up in us telling us that this isn't right, something welling up inside of us where we feel compassion and tenderness for the person, something welling up inside of us where if there was anything we could do to save them from that suffering, we'd do it. And we find this thing so powerful in our innermost being that we actually find our eyes starting to water with tears. We find something overcoming us. Now listen, that's the visible things in this world declaring to our hearts the invisible things of God. The reason we could feel that is because that's what God feels when he finds a person in bondage to sin. That's what God feels when he finds a person struggling with the works of the flesh in their lives. That's what God feels when he finds a person stuck in a pattern of sinning. We can feel that in order that our hearts can be taught that that's how God felt when he found us. That's how God felt when he finds people in a pattern of sinning. So that we could feel the compassion of God. Glory to God. You know, none of us would be angry with the person who was suffering at the hands of an illness. Would any of us? None of us would be mad at him. None of us would tell him to get over it. We don't want to hear about it anymore. You know, it's time to either like stop suffering or I won't talk to you anymore. It's time to stop suffering or I'm not going to hang out with you anymore. None of us would function from that place, and yet that's the place we say God functions from. And in doing that, we make ourselves more righteous than God. We lose sight of the fact that the only reason we could feel that for a person suffering is because we come from God. That's the only reason we could feel that. And God's design that would teach us his heart for us. You see what I'm saying? Glory to God. Hallelujah. You know, there was a story a few years ago of a teenager in Britain. And I think she was 12 years old. And when it was a big family, a young husband and wife. And they had like 6 or 7 kids. And the girl was like 12 years old. And they diagnosed her with this aggressive form of cancer, and it attacked her spine and her brain and everything. And the first tumor they found on her spine, they ripped it out, and they found it taken out of her spine. And then, you know, I think she lived for like a year or two with the cancer, fighting the cancer, and the cancer was just overcoming her. And it was a gut-wrenching story to just think about that this happened to this little girl. But do you know, after the girl passed away, the dad was in her room, and she had this floor-to-ceiling mirror. and it was leaned up against it, and they never paid attention, but he saw something on the back of the mirror, and he flipped it over. And the 12-year-old girl had written this 3,000-word note to her family on the back of the mirror with the marker. And you could just see in this letter, she was struggling with the cancer and going through her thoughts on the back of this mirror and just surmising things like, maybe life in this world isn't about what happens to you, but it's about how you lived. And in this letter, she's just encouraging her family. She's busy passing away, and she leaves a 3,000-note letter to encourage her family so that they could be set free from the pain. You know, when the father found that note, he said he got through like a paragraph, and he couldn't read it anymore. He just stopped and started crying and was just rent on his innermost being. Now, when I read that story, I feel something. When I think of what happened there, I feel something inside of myself, something that I don't work up, something that I didn't create, something that no one told me I should feel. I feel something for those people. I feel something for their suffering. Do you know what I feel? I feel the compassion of God for people. And in feeling that, I can hear God saying to my heart, that's what I felt for man when I find them in bondage to sin. That's what I feel for man when I find them in bondage to the works of the flesh. That's what I feel for a human being when I come and I find him in bondage to a pattern of sinning. See, we've all felt that. Every single one of us. Now, let your thoughts about what God feels when he finds a person in bondage to the works of flesh be born from that. For that is the only truth. You see what I'm saying? It's a gospel communicating a silent word to our hearts. Although it be silent by audio, boy, it's loud on the inside, isn't it? Isn't it? Glory to God. Glory to God. We're going to look at these verses in Hebrews. Hallelujah. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews chapter, man, I feel like we could just stop now, but we'll go through these verses. Sometimes people won't just believe me when I say that's the truth. We'll actually look at these verses that actually say that's the truth. You know what I'm saying? Excuse me. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 through 9. It says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself is also compassed about with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also, everything you just read about the earthly high priest, so also with Christ. What did the earthly high priest have to have? Compassion on the ignorant and those that were out of the way. Compassion on them. In order to be the high priest, you have to be filled with compassion for the people you're representing. You have to understand their weakness and their infirmity. So look what he says. So also Christ glorified himself not to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Glory to God. Now, this is the author of Hebrews talking about what qualifies somebody to be a high priest. The reason he's going into this is because he's working to persuade these Hebrew guys that Jesus is the high priest. And so he's establishing what we thought about an earthly high priest and what would qualify a guy to be an earthly high priest. And now he's going to reveal all those things to have occurred in Jesus. You know, a high priest didn't ordain himself, but God ordained him. So also he demonstrates that God ordained Jesus to be high priest. Jesus didn't ordain himself to be high priest. Notice the thing that he says in verse 1 and 2 is that in order for a person to be high priest, they have to be filled with compassion towards the ones they represent for them being ignorant and for them walking out of the right way. They have to be filled with compassion towards them in order to represent them and being a high priest. And I guess I feel remiss if I don't cover this because people get jacked up with this. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Listen, we've taken these scriptures and tried to teach that God teaches us to obey him by causing us to suffer. That's from the pit of hell. That's from the pit of hell. God does not teach us to obey by causing us to suffer. Nor does this say that God taught Jesus to obey him by causing him to suffer. Remember, the context is how Jesus could become the high priest. God's will or desire for Jesus is that he would become the high priest. Well, if you look at the beginning of the verses, it says the only way you could be a high priest is if you're accustomed or if you have compassion or understanding of the weakness and infirmity of the people you're representing. So when it says Jesus learned obedience through suffering, it means that the only way Jesus could become our high priest, the only way he could fulfill God's will to be our high priest, is if he experienced the same suffering we all experienced. This isn't talking about God causing people suffering so they can obey. This is what would make Jesus the high priest. God, his will was for Jesus to be the high priest. In order to be the high priest, he had to suffer the same things we suffered in exactly the same way we suffered them. Now, by him submitting himself to the suffering of sin and death, he was obedient to God's will for him to be the high priest. That's why it says he was made perfect. And being made perfect by his suffering. Being made perfect as what? Being made perfect as our high priest. Because in order to be the high priest, you have to suffer or experience the same suffering that the people you represent. Because you have to have compassion on the people you represent. You can't have compassion on somebody if you haven't felt what they feel. You can't understand why they would suffer at the hands of sin unless you felt the thing they felt. And so he became perfect as our high priest, as our representative, to deliver us out of the suffering by suffering the same things we suffered. Glory to God. You guys see that? I'm just saying, man. We sit with these jacked up thoughts where, you know, what? Jesus had to learn obedience by suffering. No, man. That has nothing to do with this. It's nothing to do with it. If you didn't understand what I said, I don't want to stay here forever. You could see me after or hit me up or call me. But listen, back in verse 1 and 2, it says we have a sympathetic high priest. We have a sympathetic high priest. Now, I'm going to read this for every high priest, take it from verse 15, chapter 4 at the top. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all point tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now I'm going to take the amplified version of that verse, which breaks down these Greek words. Watch what it says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to understand and sympathize and have shared feeling with our weaknesses and infirmities and liability to the assaults of temptation, but one who has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sinning. Notice what it says. We do not have a high priest who is unable to understand and sympathize. He's not unable to understand and sympathize with our plight. He's not unable to understand and sympathize with how we could find ourselves in bondage to sin. He's not unable to sympathize with how it could be that a person could find themselves in bondage to the works of the flesh in their life. He can understand it because he understands the power of the lie and the death that was in this world and what it does when it comes against a human being. He understands it because he felt it himself. And in feeling it himself, in understanding the strength that has against human beings, it causes him to sympathize. Does anybody think sympathy sounds like condemnation? Oh, These verses say the qualification for a person to be high priest and represent the people is they must have experienced the same weakness that the people they represent experienced it. In fact, Jesus could not have been made perfect as our high priest unless he had felt the same pressure of the lies in the world coming against him that come against us. He could not have been made perfect as our high priest unless he could have felt the same pressing in upon by the fear of death that we have all felt. He couldn't have been made perfect unless he felt it, and not just felt it and thought, well, that's nothing. He felt it. Do you know what happened when he felt it? He sweat blood. It was so strong pressing in on him that he sweat blood in Gethsemane. Do you know the only way he could sweat blood in Gethsemane is if we had also felt the same pressing in upon that Jesus felt? Do you know why we didn't sweat blood when we felt it? Because we didn't have the Spirit in us causing us to resist the sin. That's how strong the pressing in of the lie in the world and the death in the world that come against man is. That when it came against God in human flesh, it was so strong coming against him that he sweat blood. It required, he couldn't help but sweat blood in resisting it. That's how strong it was. He wasn't like, it's nothing, man. You know why? Because he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so he had a kind of flesh like our flesh. And so that flesh can hear the word in the world about where life is found. And so he felt the pressing in upon of the lie about his life and about whether or not he was going to die. He felt the pressing in upon of that. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You see, he come and resist what we were unable to resist in order that he could be the author of eternal salvation for all of us because of our weakness and infirmity, because of the power of sin and death pressing in upon us. Hallelujah. It even goes a bit further here. These verses say that what made Jesus to be qualified as our high priest is that he is sympathetic to us when we are in bondage to a lie about our life. He's sympathetic to us when we're in bondage to a lie about our life. He's sympathetic to us when we are afraid to trust him with our lives. If he was not sympathetic to us when we're in bondage to a lie about our life, if he was not sympathetic to us when we find ourselves struggling to trust him in some areas of our life, he couldn't be our high priest. If he couldn't understand how that could happen, if he couldn't understand why we are afraid to trust him in some areas of our life, if he couldn't understand why the flesh manifests in our life sometimes, man, he couldn't be our high priest. That's what the Bible says. I'm just saying. I mean, I know we don't want to let the Bible get in the way of what we believe because we have all of our years of, you know, church attendance telling us that God hates sinners. You know what I'm saying? Oh, man. Listen, the word compassion that's used in the King James, this is what the Greek word means. Of one who is not unduly disturbed by the errors, faults, sins of others, but bears them gently. That's what it just said about Jesus, that he has compassion for the ignorant and for those who are out of the way. Look what it says. One who is not unduly disturbed by the errors, faults, sins of others, but he bears their errors, their faults, and their sins gently. He bears them gently, guys. That's what it says about our God. Our God. You know, we see our kids and everything, and we say, my boy, my daughter, my kid, my God, our God. Do you guys see our God? You begin to see God and you think, glory to God, like I said earlier. You begin to think, hallelujah. So how is it that God can understand why a person would be in bondage to sin in their lives? Jesus is God. Jesus is God. So God took on the likeness of our sinful flesh. And what he did was he absorbed the sin and death of not just one human being, but he absorbed the sin and the death of all people into his body. From that foundation, he felt the pressing in of the lie about his life that came against him that was common to all people. Imagine the power of the lie that came against you. Jesus, he's told he's the Son of God. He's told he has eternal life. Now he comes in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he finds the sin and the death of the whole universe manifesting in his body, and he could see it with his eyes. Imagine the strength of that word telling him, you're not the Son. Imagine the strength of that word telling him, you don't have life. Glory to God. He could see the fullness of the sin and death manifesting in his body. And from that foundation, he felt the strength of the pressing in upon by the lie about his life that we've all felt. He felt the strength of the pressing in upon by the fear of death that we all felt. For that death that was manifesting in his body was telling him through a loudspeaker, you lack life, buddy. You don't have life. You're dying. What are you going to do? That's what we felt. We wonder why we find the works of the flesh manifesting in our life. It's because in some area we think we lack what we need for life. In some area we hear some word telling us we don't have life and we're dying. And so then we spring into action to do something about it. To bring us peace, to bring us comfort, to bring us joy, to bring us happiness. When I was busy as a drug addict, man, I wasn't getting high for any other reason than to try to bring myself happiness. I was depressed, and so the depression told me I lacked what I needed for life. And because I didn't know the truth the way I know it now, I sprung into action to give myself life. I took the drug so I could have happiness. See how that produced the works of the flesh? I was depressed. I was sad. I had a wrong view and opinion of myself. And what that said to me was, Greg, you lack what you need for life. What are you going to do? And from that foundation, I became afraid. Oh my gosh, it's true. I do lack what I need for life. And then I went to try to get it. You see, Jesus heard the pressing in upon of that same word. He felt the fear coming against him, telling him he didn't have life. And he felt that word saying, what are you going to do? You're not the Son. God's abandoned you. You don't have life. What are you going to do? See, he felt that. That's how he can understand why a person would be in bondage to the works of the flesh. That's why he could understand why a person could find themselves in bondage to sin. You know, there's good news for us, though, guys. In the same way that Jesus was strengthened with joy by the Spirit of truth when he was in the midst of feeling that pressing in upon, it's not like we're condemned to a life where, oh, we'll just feel pressed in upon by the lie and we'll just, you know, woe is us in this world till Jesus comes back. It's not like we're condemned to a life where we're just going to be miserable because of sin and death. No, no, no. In the midst of Jesus feeling that pressed in upon, the Spirit of truth that dwelled in him manifested the joy of God in him in the middle of the pressing in upon. That joy conquered the suffering. To the degree that he despised the suffering as if it wasn't suffering at all. He disesteemed the shame. He disesteemed the suffering because of the joy. Now, in the same way, guys, when we're in this world, we can find this same joy coming to us by fellowshipping with the truth that was revealed in Jesus. And we can find this joy in us causing us to overcome any pressing in upon that this world could come against us with or any suffering that could try to come to our house in this world. We can find this joy, the same joy that was in Jesus, manifesting in us in conquering that thing. And we can have joy above all our fellows. You know, like for me, I talked about the hair thing. If I don't have hair, I don't have life. I can find joy in the midst of all my fellows, even though I have no hair. You see what I'm saying? Glory to God. So God sees how you can be pressed in upon by the lies in the world about your life that has come against you. He sees how you can be pressed in upon by the fear that is in the world. And he comes to you and he says, me too. You see, he sees you in that place. And he comes to you and he says, me too. I felt it too. I felt it, man. I know. I know. How many times do we want to hear something from a person who hasn't experienced what we experienced? We don't want to hear it, do we? Why don't we want to hear it? Because they don't know. So Jesus sees how we can find ourselves in bondage to a lie, that we can feel the pressing in upon by the lie, how we can feel the pressing in upon by the fear. And he comes and he says, me too, man. I felt it too. I get it. It says he with strong tears and supplication he cried out to the one. It doesn't say that he was like, oh, well, yeah. Father, you think you might save me? With strong tears, man, he cried out. Because he knows. Me too. He says to all of us, me too, man. Now, listen. He says, he comes to us and he says, me too. You're not alone in this. I understand. I will never turn my back on you. I will never be ashamed of you, but I will be with you wherever you are at to heal your heart and to lead you out of the lies and the fear that have you in bondage. That's what he says to us, man. Now, because God experienced the same thing we experienced, he can look upon a person in bondage to sin, and he can say to them, I understand how you find yourself in this place. I understand how you can be in bondage to the lie. I understand how you can be afraid to trust me with your life. This is how God can be filled with compassion. If he didn't understand, he couldn't be filled with compassion. If he didn't understand, he would just be busy thinking, why can't they get it right? Gosh, why can't they just believe? Don't they know I'm God? See, that's not how he feels. And if he felt that way, he couldn't be our high priest, and he couldn't feel any compassion. Like I said before, you can't be filled with compassion for someone unless you can first understand their plight. You can't be filled with compassion for some unless you can find themselves in the place they are in. That's why we have all these support groups. You ever notice how when we find ourselves having suffered some plight, we congregate with the other people who can understand the plight we've suffered? And then we find strength in that place, don't we? So it is with God. We couldn't find strength in coming to him unless he understood our plight, unless he felt the plight that we felt. Glory to God. So listen, God does not mock and ridicule someone who is in bondage to sin. He doesn't see them struggling with some sin in their life and say to himself, why don't they just stop it? He doesn't say within himself, this again. He doesn't say within himself, how long will they continue to struggle with this? He doesn't say within himself, will they ever get over this? He doesn't come and threaten them with punishment if they don't clean up their act. He doesn't find himself thinking, why don't they just trust me? Why don't they just believe? Don't they know I'm God? That's not what he finds himself saying, man. He understands why they are in darkness. He understands what causes them to be afraid to trust him. He understands the strength that a lie can have in their hearts. He understands how strong the fear of death can feel to them. Now, because of this, he does not stand outside of our darkness and say, come out. He doesn't stand on the outside of where we're at in the darkness and demand that we come out. He doesn't see us in a shack of darkness and stand on the outside of the shack and call us to come out. He comes into the darkness and he sits with us in the place where we are believing a lie about our life. He comes into our darkness and sits with us in the place where we're afraid to trust him with our life. He comes and sits with us in our shack. And he begins to minister to our hearts with his tenderness and his loving kindness towards us. He begins to kick over the lies in our hearts about our life with gentleness. Not with, get over yourself. Glory to God. He sits with us in the place where we're in bondage, and he comforts our hearts with who he is. He comforts our hearts with his goodness and kindness to us. He ministers to our hearts in the areas we're afraid to trust him with our lives. He ministers to our hearts with gentleness and meekness. The reason he can minister to us with gentleness is because he understands how we can find ourselves in that place, man. That's how he can be gentle. You know, are any of you surprised when your baby messes in their diaper? You're not caught off guard, are you? And you just immediately think, well, let me change this baby's diaper in gentleness. And compassion. Let me clean them up, man. You don't yell on the outside. Can't you put your own diaper on? Can't you clean yourself up? No, you enter into their mess. You're with them in their mess. You guys that have kids, you know. How many of their messes were you in there with them? Glory to God. Glory to God. Yeah, all of them. My parents could speak firsthand. We had a whole lot of messes. And even without the other ones, man, I had enough messes for the whole world. Oh, glory to God. Listen to what Galatians 6:1 says. That if a man be overtaken by sin, to restore them through the spirit of meekness. If a man be overtaken with sin, to restore them with the spirit of meekness. That word meekness means gentleness. That word meekness means gentleness. You restore a person in bondage to sin with gentleness. That's what Paul said. Paul is exhorting them to minister to people who are in bondage to sin with gentleness. Now, if Paul is exhorting us to minister to people with gentleness who are in bondage to sin, how much more does God minister to people who are in bondage to sin with gentleness, with kindness, with long-suffering, with patience? It's the fruit of the Spirit, with faithfulness. God's faithful, man, to set us free from the darkness. This is how God comes and ministers to us. He ministers to us through the Spirit. God's not sitting around saying to himself, well, they should be farther along now. They're not making the progress we would have liked. The Holy Spirit and the Son and the Father don't have a meeting and say, well, these guys aren't making the progress we'd like. They're not far enough along yet. We have this chart with their name on it, and they should be here, but they're down here. That's not how God thinks about it, man. He's not busy having a meeting with the manager to discuss how the employees are falling short. You see what I'm saying? He's not busy sitting around saying, well, they must not really be saved because we see they're still in this pattern of sinning. How many times have people been told that in the church? When they're struggling in their darkness. Well, we say, well, we've gave them enough time now. They must not really be saved lest they wouldn't be do this. Now let us tell them that. Let us now come and tell them we question their salvation because of the darkness they're still in. That's not restoring people with the spirit of gentleness. That's trying to restore people through fear of death. Let me come bring the fear of death to them and make them question their salvation so that can manipulate them into trying to use their ability to stop sinning. That's garbage, man. That's garbage. And that would be the carnal mind at work. The fruit of the Spirit, which is God's character, kindness, patience, long-suffering, faithfulness. This is a description of the heart of God towards people that are still in a pattern of sinning. Kindness, patience, long-suffering, faithfulness, meekness. You know, when you look at Abraham, people don't look at this, and I'll finish with this. And I got so much more to say, but I'll save it for later. Maybe when we do a Q&A. I got all the verses that we've misinterpreted about God, how God feels about sin. And I'll explain all those. There's a bunch of them. I'll explain them. I got them in great detail. And so maybe we'll do a Q&A in the next couple weeks, and I'll bring some of those up and we'll address them. But when you look at Abraham, you know, Abraham's the father of faith, isn't he? Is there any believer that would say Abraham didn't have strong faith? We all like talk about Abraham and his great faith, right? I mean, Abraham, that guy has the great faith. If only I could have the great faith of Abraham, then maybe God could be happy with me too, you know? You know, God called Abraham the father of many nations before he even believed. And so I'm not trying to believe in order to get God to call me something. I'm believing what God has called me already. You see what I'm saying? You can't believe something unless it first is the truth. It has to first be presented as the truth. But when you look at Abraham, something interesting. When you look at the life of Abraham, there's approximately 30 years in between the time when Abraham first believed and the time he was justified on the mount. 30 years. 30 years. You know, justified means for your thoughts, your feelings, and the fruit in your life to be born from God. That's what it means. Now, from the time Abraham first confessed that he believed, 30 years elapsed, walking with God, in God nurturing and comforting his heart, in working to bring about his life in Abraham, working to bring about his thoughts in Abraham, his fruit in Abraham. 30 years, man. Now listen, this isn't to say, oh, we're condemned to a life of waiting 30 years. I've seen it happen like that, where someone could just set free. But we're trying to put it in perspective about what God thinks. You don't find anywhere in the scriptures where God was frustrated that it took Abraham so long. And in fact, after Abraham believed, we see him in a pattern of sinning because he went about and tried to make himself the father of many nations. Because he went and tried to bring forth his own seed. He went and laid with the concubine and he brought forth an Ishmael. He brought forth the works of the flesh. Now when God found Abraham in bondage to the works of the flesh through an Ishmael, what did God say to him? He didn't come and chastise him. He didn't come and tell him in an angry sense, you got it all wrong, man. God came and revealed who he was to Abraham. He said, I am El Shaddai. I am the all-sufficient one. And your sufficiency to appear as the father in many nations is of me and my ability, not of you and your ability. That's what he said to Abraham. See how he was working to persuade Abraham's heart of where life could come from? He saw why Abraham would trust in his own ability. He didn't come to Abraham and say, dude, what's wrong with you? Don't you know I'm God? I mean, goodness, dude, you hear a voice in the sky? I mean, don't you just believe? That's not what he said, man. He knew the plight. He understood. You know, he changes Abraham's name so that Abraham could begin thinking of himself as the father of many nations. And the letter that he used to change Abraham's name is the letter for grace, the fifth letter in the Hebrew alphabet, hey. So he changes Abraham's name so Abraham can begin calling himself the father of many nations and thus believing he would be. But also, by changing his name with the letter of grace, he was persuading Abraham's heart that the way he would appear the father of many nations was by the grace and strength of God and not by his own ability. Glory to God. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father, for your tenderness and compassion for all of us and for all people. Just thank you, Father, that our hearts are being transformed by your heart, that we're beginning to see your heart for who it and what it actually is, that we're beginning to see your heart through Jesus, that we're beginning to see the tenderness and compassion that you feel for people through Jesus. I just thank you, Father, that your tenderness and compassion is shaping our lives, that it could shape our hearts, that we could experience who you are in our hearts, that we could find that tenderness and that same compassion manifesting not just in our hearts where our lives can be touched by it, but where that tenderness and that compassion can manifest out of us effortlessly towards people who are suffering at the hands of sin. That they could feel your heart for them when they're suffering in the hands of sin, and that they could see you in their darkness with them, with gentleness and tenderness and kindness and ministering to their heart to lead them out of the darkness. Thank you, Father, for your great love for us. Amen. You guys have a great day. That's the compassion of God, man. Period.